Okay, so who would like to read Colossians 1:15-20?
I will, if that's okay.
Okay.
Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross.
I did some research last night because I was perplexed about thrones, powers, rulers, authorities.
In the unseen world.
Yeah.
He doesn't even talk about the seen world, really. It's like, wow, there's a lot of...
The invisible forces and I found out that there's such a thing as the Colossian heresy that Paul is combating, and no two scholars seem to be in agreement of what that is. There's been thought that it's early Gnostic heresy. It's been thought that it's a Jewish heresy, the Judaizers coming around and telling them that they have to be circumcised and keep the whole law. So I copied a bunch of notes from a commentary and then from another website. The belief that one person has is that this heresy denied the fullness of the Godhead, that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ. It denied that the Christian was complete in Christ. This is taken from chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It tried to supplement the freedom in Christ by introducing ways of heightened Christian spirituality. And some of the spiritual supplements, as recorded in Colossians, were circumcision, defunct principalities and powers, eating, drinking, new moon, Sabbaths, voluntary humility in the worship of angels, ascetic restrictions, touch not, taste not, etc., culminating in the neglect of the body, and so on. So just about everything that they went to the book of Colossians to try to figure this out, rather than trying to go to extra biblical sources to figure it out. So what do you think? What do you think the Colossian heresy is that Paul is trying to combat?
As you were reading this, I realized how much this resonates with both Romans 1 and John 1.
Mm-hmm. Whatever Paul is combating, if this hymn is stating what it's combating, he's combating the resistance to seeing Jesus as supreme. And as having the fullness of God, he's the image of the invisible God, and that he's supreme over all the invisible powers. So there may have been the worship of angels, one commentator suggested. And somebody suggested that the thrones, the powers, the rulers, authorities, all of that are both godly powers and invisible powers and satanic ones and evil ones. That Paul is trying to say, look, God, Jesus is over everybody. Everybody has their existence because of him.
I have a really nice commentary here. IVP background commentary. I can read a little bit of it if you want.
Okay.
So some of those in Error at Colossae want to emphasize intermediate spirits and the forms of rigorous human spirituality found in their culture. Paul insists that Christ is enough and describes him in the language Judaism normally reserved for personified wisdom. This image was a natural one for early Christians to describe Christ. Judaism personified God's wisdom as divine, and the roots of the image in Jewish tradition go back at least as far as Proverbs 8. Then there's a section here about, particularly about verse 16. It says, "The invisible creations of God refer especially to the angels in heaven who correspond to earthly rulers." Ancient Judaism accepted that God created both visible and invisible worlds. Following Plato, some Greeks emphasize, in addition to the visible world, the invisible patterns or images on which it was based. Many Jewish writers, including Philo, and even some Judean sources, gave angels or subordinate divine powers a role in creation. Other Jewish and Christian writers, like Paul, are prepared to combat that view as here. Many Greco-Roman thinkers said that all things derived from were held together in and would return to the logos, or nature, or the primeval fire. In Jewish tradition, all things were created through and for God's word or wisdom. Using different prepositions, ancient intellectuals often distinguished kinds of causation, including material, instrumental, model, and purpose. Paul employs three of these for Jesus here. So it seems that it's saying that in the Greco-Roman world, they were thinking in terms of Plato and Greek philosophy, that there's this unseen world and that it is above everything that's in this world. And it seems that Paul is wanting to assert, say, no, Christ, who became flesh, is above that unseen world.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because to the Greek mm-hmm. mind, God could never become flesh. That's why they thought it was a joke to say that Jesus was God, because God would never take on human matter.
Mm-hmm.
It would never become material. So I think that helps us to understand.
Yeah, I think that the commentary I read talked a little bit about that, but didn't seem to want to go that direction. It was a word biblical commentary. But I think you're right that Paul is, he may be going in several directions actually in this book, both because Judaism imbibed in this Greco-Roman viewpoint a lot, and your source mentioned Philo and some of the rabbinic thinking. So I think he's going in a number of directions, trying to cover all bases and really trying to extol Jesus as supreme and first above everybody else and the source of everything in the universe. And when Paul uses ta panta, the all, it ta panta is really, you might say, the universe, as close as you're going to get in Greek to the universe. And it means the all, literally the all. And it corresponds, I think, to the German das alles, which also means kind of the universe and everything in it. What does it do for us to find that Jesus is above every principality and power, every throne, every power, every ruler, every authority, good and evil? I think that's where I disagree with your source there, that it's the holy angels. I think it's both the holy and the unholy angels that Paul is talking about here, because that ta panta is all-inclusive. It's every invisible power, every invisible throne, every invisible authority. So what does that do for us to know this? How do we apply this in a practical way to our lives?
I think that's an excellent point, is especially the practical way, because unfortunately we're sort of conditioned to read the Bible and restrict it to just spiritual issues, which is compartmentalized in our life. And we don't really take it all the way into absolutely everything. So, for instance, what we're seeing today is a sudden surging of power grabs all over the world, where politicians are seeing a vacuum created, and so they're rushing in to assert power, and they're getting it almost without any resistance. And then people are saying, well, what can we do? There's nothing we can do. That, you know, things are out of control. Evil is growing exponentially. In a practical way, you know, is God in charge of all this? And is he stepping back and allowing this to happen, but it's not out of control like we think it's out of control? It's sort of controlled chaos. And as far as Jesus becoming flesh, I thought about that for many years. I thought, why did John make such a big deal out of, you know, you must believe that Jesus came in the flesh? Until I began realizing, to even my own astonishment, that we are very loath to view God as ever being vulnerable, because we think vulnerability is, well, that's good for us, maybe, but we're actually afraid of vulnerability, which just comes from the shame in the garden. Being naked is a euphemism for being vulnerable, and they were created completely vulnerable and not afraid. Ever since the fall, we try to run from vulnerability. We try to defend ourselves, and we can't even begin to imagine that God's vulnerable. I mean, he's almighty, all-powerful God. He'll not let anybody hurt him, right? So Jesus comes completely vulnerable. He lives completely vulnerable his whole life, trusting his Father, and he allows his vulnerability to be put on display on the cross, stark naked, completely weak, apparently helpless, and dying at the hands of puny little creatures while consciously and fully aware of his infinite power, which is the very power of the cross that we're still in denial about. And I think that's why John and Paul and the other authors kept trying to come back to this point of, in the flesh means, the whole point of being in the flesh is, God made himself available for us to hurt emotionally, physically, in every way that we hurt. He says, I will make myself available. I will not defend myself. I will love you in your condition, in your physical, every physical attribute, and I will let you do it. I will not just become vulnerable physically. I'm going to become vulnerable emotionally to prove to you that you cannot stop me from forgiving and loving you unconditionally. I think that's and it took me most of my life to even get close to understanding that's what the cross is all about. And these, by the way, mine says dominions. I think some of them say authorities or powers. But that resonates with what was given to humanity at the beginning. They were given dominion. Then they handed the dominion over to Satan. And Satan was the representative of this planet in the assembly of the sons of God in heaven, which I think is a major, major doctrine that goes almost completely unnoticed. And one of the great battles when Jesus came to this world was Jesus recapturing that seat in the assembly of the sons of God to represent humans. And that's why the disciples celebrated it like so exuberantly all the time. You know, he is now our representative. Satan no longer has any authority to represent humans. Jesus alone represents every single human being. And that's another reason why it was so important that Jesus come in the flesh, because he had to be fully human in order to legitimately represent humanity in the assembly of the sons of God. And Satan was not human.
He had to be the second Adam.
Legitimate.
Yeah. Thank you, Floyd. What came to my mind as you were talking is when God showed himself vulnerable to Abraham. He did it in a number of ways. But one of them was when God was trying to give Abraham the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham believed God, and God considered that his righteousness. And then God offers him the land of Canaan. And Abraham goes, how do I know that you're going to give me this land? That's how far his faith could go. And God said, get some animals, cut them in half. And Abraham immediately knows what he wants, because we have this attested in Assyrian treaties. We have this attested in Mari treaties. And so he goes and gets these animals. He cuts them in pieces. And then a deep darkness comes on him. And God passes between these pieces with the flaming torch and a censer. And that in treaty language, and we know this from the Assyrian treaty that parallels this, in treaty language, this means that God is in effect saying, you may cut me in pieces if I do not fulfill my terms of the covenant, my promise to you. And I shared that in class one time in Books of Moses, where I always teach it. And a student mentioned something about the cross in light of that. And I remember a student came up to me afterwards, wide-eyed, and said, you realize that when Jesus died, he allowed them to do that to him, even though it wasn't his fault that the promise could not be fulfilled completely. And I could see, this moment of just amazement that God would do that, would be that vulnerable, would stoop that low. So I couldn't help but think of that when you were talking about Jesus' vulnerability on the cross. There isn't anything God has left undone to bring us back to himself.
And Paul is really directly attacking the very foundation of paganism, which is still very prevalent in our thinking today. You know, just because we don't believe in all the God mythologies doesn't mean we don't believe in the principles they operated on. And paganism cannot even begin to conceive that an all-powerful God would ever make himself vulnerable. That defies hierarchy. So God has to prove that hierarchy is upside down to what we think. And then Paul is saying, Jesus, because he made himself vulnerable, that's why he is above all. And that completely defies logic back then, and it defies it today.
Yeah, that's the kenosis. That's Philippians 2. And I learned something last night that has been... I'm still munching one, so if I don't articulate it clearly, that's why. I'm still trying to digest it fully. So after a night's sleep, I tend to forget things a little bit. They tend to be a little hazier than when they're sharp and clear the night before. It was like God was talking to me about suffering. And I had, in my God and Human Suffering class, I had suggested to my students that one of the reasons we were back to the question we had spent a whole class period on, and one student wasn't satisfied that we had really answered that question. And that was the question, why does God sometimes do miracles? Why doesn't he always do miracles? Or why does he not never do miracles? You know, it just seems so unfair that some people get a miracle and a lot of people don't. So we were talking about it again, and I made the suggestion that if you look at the book of Job, God sets boundaries in two places in the book, three places in the book of Job. First one is chapter 1, when he tells the Satan, you may touch all that he has, but do not touch the man himself. And chapter 2, where God says to say the Satan, you may touch the man himself, but guard his life. In the Hebrew, it's actually guard his life, keep his life. And then in chapter 38, in the divine speeches, God says about Yom, the sea, which represents the primordial chaos element in the natural world. To the ancient Near Eastern mind, the sea, the dragons in the sea, like Tiamat and Leviathan, and all of that represent the forces of chaos, and they represented evil. So when God says that he said to Yom, the sea, thus far and no farther shall your proud waves be stayed, he sets a boundary there. Just as the ocean is bound by the moon, the forces of gravity and the moon, to come only so far, only in a tsunami do those boundaries get broken. God has set boundaries for evil. And I suggested to my students that God allows within those boundaries evil to do its thing. And we all suffer as a result. But if Satan ever goes through that boundary and goes past it, that gives God the right to intervene. I'm not saying this is the whole answer, but this is one answer. God gives God the right to intervene and perform a miracle. Anyway, last night, I took that a step further. God pointed out to me, because God will not use force to control evil and to control the powers, it is the case that if we endure evil, it becomes a conduit for actually ending suffering. And the way that works is because when we persist in suffering and we continue to do what God has planned for us to do and to shed his love and to make him known, Satan realizes he's lost and that causing suffering isn't going to stop us and it's not going to make us change. And so he loses. He loses his momentum. He loses his power to hold this over us. And I had never thought of that before. Just never. So you can challenge me on this. This is new and I probably haven't articulated it well, but that's what I came to last night.
Can you say it one more time? It sounds like you said that God uses, not knowing, that evil itself is a conduit to end evil?
Endurance of evil.
Endurance.
Trust.
Basically going
trust in the midst of evil, yes. It isn't the evil itself that ends evil. It is, well, ultimately that will be the case. Evil will end evil. It will self-destruct. But in terms of our lives and our suffering, if we persevere and endure on a level where it doesn't matter anymore if we suffer because we know we're winning the war. Suffering actually means that we're winning. Because Satan doesn't go after us unless he's afraid, unless he feels challenged by us. He felt challenged by Job. That's why he went after him so hard.
Well, it sounds like what you're saying there, it dovetails really well with the writings of Viktor Frankl, who had to do with, as far as with suffering, that it's all about the meaning associated with it. And that if there is meaning and something positive that you know that's coming out of the suffering, you're able to endure and persevere through it, as opposed to if it seems to be completely meaningless.
And yet this whole thing of the meaning and the endurance through it can only be meaningful if we have a relationship with God. Right. Otherwise, if it's just rules or if it's just this thing of religion, then that's not an adequate answer.
Right. Right. It only can happen with relationships. You're right.
That ties in with, just this morning, I watched a video that somehow showed up this last night, was a very recent, I think last year, a version of Pilgrim's Progress that was a movie. And I watched it this morning, and it just really grabbed my attention. I've never seen such a good version of it. And I hadn't connected the two, but when you talk about endurance, defeating evil, it reminded me of the scene in Doubting Castle. You know, he put Christian and Hopeful in this birdcage, and the giant Despair came down there and was furious and angry because they weren't dead yet. And he said, I provided everything for you to do the job. Why haven't you done it yet? When he was gone, you know, Christian's all despairing and everything, and Hopeful says, wait a minute. What did he say? He can't kill us. You know, his wife came down and she threatened them and did everything she could. And he said, why didn't they kill us? And Hopeful says, they can't. They can't. Did you remember what he said? He said, I provided everything for you. Why haven't you done it yet? They can't kill us. We have to do it. So endurance says, I am not going to do the job you want me to do. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to put an end to my spiritual life. I'm going to trust in God no matter how despairing the circumstances are. Wow, that's amazing.
So another piece of this that I forgot to mention is that when Jesus died, when he went through all that he did, and it culminated with his death, it was his suffering that pointed to the end of all suffering. And that it was his suffering that he conquered, because he endured to the end, because he kept his trust in God. And he could rise again to break the bonds of death. Yeah, there is... I think our great problem is when we suffer is that we want God to be the big bad guy to kill all the other bad guys, you know, so to speak. We want force God to use force. We want him to use tyranny. We want him to use power. That isn't how it works. It works through endurance of suffering.
So in our sufferings, God is asking us to align with his methods and his disposition, the same thing the lamb had, so that we can overcome the same way he overcame, which is not by resistance, but by endurance.
Yeah. And it isn't just endurance. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith.
Well, we wouldn't have endurance if we didn't have faith.
That's right. So it undergirds, faith is what undergirds endurance and enables us to keep enduring.
And it's not faith that God's going to pay back our enemies.
No.
I know people who are clinging to the faith that God's vengeance in the end is going to pay back all their enemies. And that's what they're putting their faith in.
You know, that's a fallacy, a complete fallacy. That's not even possible. Because there's a great book, if you ever want to read it, called Forgiving the Dead Man Walking. And I think most of us are in the generation where that movie came out, Dead Man Walking. It's the story of, I'm struggling between telling you the video version and telling you the real version. Anyway, two men, particularly one, kills a girl in the real version. And they then abducted a boyfriend, a girl and girlfriend and boyfriend couple in the night who were out in some park area along a river, and they abducted them and took them out of state, took them from Louisiana to Alabama. And in Alabama, they took them into the woods and they shot the boyfriend in the back of the head. And then they abducted the girlfriend further. And for 2 days, they drove around back roads and periodically raped her, took turns raping her in the back seat of the car. Her name was Debbie Morris. She wrote the book, Forgiving the Dead Man Walking. And she tells how after they took her to a shack, and she knew that things got really dark and evil. And she had been trying to build a relationship with them that was loving and kind. She would ask them about themselves, that she tried to draw them out. And it seemed to be working somewhat. But when they got to the shack, she knew her death was imminent. And for some reason, I think she at that point, she gave herself to God for whatever, life or death. And something happened that they put her back in the car and they drove back over the border to Louisiana and dropped her off blocks from her uncle's home. She went through hell after that. She was able to take the police to where her boyfriend was. They found him still alive, even though he'd been shot in the back of the head. And but he was never the same again. His brain didn't work right, and she ended up breaking up with him. She went through alcoholism and an attempt to just smother the pain, and she was just drifting and really terribly depressed. And then she found Jesus, and it completely changed her life. Well, meanwhile, the other girl who had been murdered by these two men, her name was the Holloways. Her parents were obsessed with justice. They would go to the courthouse and lobby for every capital case, trying to get the death penalty passed. And they would call Debbie and say, Debbie, will you come with us? There's another case that we need to go for. Would you come join us? And Debbie said, no, I can't do that. And she said it was like they could never find justice, no matter how many people were put to death by the death penalty. And then she said that she learned that what healed her was not justice, but it was grace. It was forgiveness. She said, you know, we sing Amazing Grace. We don't sing Amazing Justice. It's a powerful book. One of the few books about a sensational story that isn't sensational. It's thoughtful. It's matter of fact. She does not present it in a sensational light. So if you ever get a chance to read it, it's a great read. But it taught me that the more we seek justice, the less we have it, even if we get it. That we're never satisfied, that retribution and revenge never really satisfies us. There's a few people who will say they're satisfied when the murderer of their child gets put to death. They find some peace. I think that peace may come from realizing that murderer can never murder another child. But it isn't from the execution itself. It's from the outcome. I think it's a fallacy to suppose that when everything is said and done, we're going to get that justice is going to be served. For me, what moves me so much is that God, to see God crying over the wicked, saying, how can I let you up? How let you go? How can I give you up? I find that just like God just letting his already dying children go to their final rest. That to me is much more satisfying. He's done all he can. It's not his fault that they're where they are and everything is clear. He loves them to the end. And that's what the Book of Job actually teaches me. The divine speeches in the Book of Job teach that God loves the predators and the prey, the 11 animals that are there in 39 and 38. He loves them and takes care of them equally. It's like Jesus who says God shows his love, sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous alike, and the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike.
Well, that ties right back into what we just read, right? That he is Lord over all of them.
Yeah, well, not only that, but they exist because of him. So he owns them, even though they've turned against him and rejected him.
Which is what Paul preached at, was it Athens? Where he says, in him, we all live, we all exist, we all have our being. Mm-hmm. And even in John 3, it says, those who do the truth come to the light so that it may be seen that all their works are done in God. That includes our bad works. That we are all in Christ. We have no choice about it. Everything exists in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I know we talked about this in light of suffering last time, so we're kind of going through this again, but I just wanted to share what I learned last night that I'm still musing and hoping to just keep fresh in my mind and as making until I make it a really life principle that I live by. Anything else?
I had a couple of thoughts about what you were saying earlier. Okay. One is we use terms like justice and that we only want justice, but due to our sinful nature, typically what we want is revenge. Justice is not something that we're really looking for, and that is part of what perpetuates evil. You know, this whole eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You hurt me, so then the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, one person gets killed, and so then they have to kill someone just to make things even. And then it just keeps going. And that the only way for evil to actually finally be done is for, and this is what God has done and continues to do, is when the evil gets directed to him, that he absorbs it. That he takes evil's best shot and does not turn around and say, okay, that what you got? Let me show you what a left hook looks like. I'm going to knock you so silly you'll never know what hit you. He doesn't do that. He takes it in and says, it's going to stop, and it's going to stop with me. And I am not going to pass this along further. And he invites us into that same thing of when people do things, whatever it might be, and that, evil and we are wronged, and whether we're physically hurt or emotionally hurt or stolen from or whatever it is, that he invites us to say, yeah, that was wrong. And a lot of these things, there's no way of making it right. I mean, how do you make it right to a child who was abused and will never have a normal childhood? There's no way of making that right. The best you can do is not make more evil. And that we're invited into that process. And that what then kind of allows or empowers us to be able to do that, I think, gets back to the question that you asked as far as what does it mean, in these verses that of Christ being supreme over all other powers. To me, it means what we read elsewhere where it says, well, if Christ is for us, who can be against us? If the most powerful being in the universe has gone to such incredible lengths to prove how much he loves me and what he is willing to do in order to have a healthy and healing relationship with me, there's no one that is able to overcome that. He's already demonstrated that he's willing to do whatever it takes to save me. The only thing that cannot save me, like what you were saying, Floyd, is it's ultimately it's up to me. Is I can say no, but Satan has no power to interfere with that. He just doesn't have the power to be able to do that.
That's right. I'd like to tweak something you said about Jesus absorbing it unto himself. The reason it could stop with him is because there was no self-centeredness in Jesus. There was only love for the people who did that to him. So in a sense, at the same time he absorbed it, mm-hmm. he rejected it.
Right.
Enduring the cross, despite the shame or despising the shame, you can translate it both ways. And because I actually found that to help in this battle I was having over in my mind where I felt like Satan was trying to tell me discouraging thoughts that would make me feel sorry for myself. And I decided I could endure that. It was fine because of what I had learned. And he lost. He lost me completely. He was gone, and I didn't have to deal with that anymore. And mm-hmm. and it made me think, you know, like Jesus said, he has nothing in me. He doesn't have me. But when we feel sorry for ourselves and get in these modes of, oh, poor me, he has us.
Right, and that's why we're not satisfied with just justice, is because right. the desire for the revenge or whatever, that comes out of, I didn't deserve to be treated that way. Deserve better than that.
Uh-huh.
That is what makes me
push back. It's this thing of privilege.
If I get, you know, when I find that, usually if I find I'm getting angry about something, that at its base, it's because I feel that they haven't, that I've been disrespected, or I've been, you know, dishonored, or just, you know, something that I've not been treated the way
or,
that I
or heard. even something maybe where they did something egregious that it was just clearly wrong, and they're acting really bad. It's like, you know, how dare they do that to me?
Exactly. And that is then what pushes back them wanting them to pay for what they've done. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. As opposed to, if you know, Jesus was the one person who truly didn't deserve, you know, what he got, and yet he had gone into it knowing that was what was going to happen, and saying, "Well, if that's what it takes, then that's what it takes."
You know,
that's what makes the difference with being able to be satisfied or able to even know what justice is, as opposed to, you know, wanting retribution. And that's what makes it safe for Jesus to have all the power in the universe, is because he's not trying to look out for his own best interests or his own glorification or his own, you know, whatever, but that he uses that power then to improve the situation in the lives of people around him.
There are key words, even in our discussion, that alert us to, I think, something that's often obscure. I actually got a lot of it from Gene Sheldon's teachings. And I believe that Lucifer is the one who invented the trading system, the whole economic system, the whole earning deserving system, the payback system, the scale balance system. And it undergirds everything. It's our concept of justice. We use the scales that represent justice. We use scales in our economics. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. And it's so familiar that we never question it. And yet Jesus comes, and there is no such thing as deserving. There's no such thing as earning. There's no such thing as payback. Because it's completely devoid. It doesn't exist in heaven's economy. Everything's free in heaven's economy. And so as soon as we say the word deserve, we've invoked the economic system. which is Satan's design. As soon as we say payback, we've invoked his system, and therefore we come under his authority.
So I'd like to substitute a word that we can use for deserve. God operates in the value system.
Yes.
We are valuable to him. Yeah. What is interesting is the language of Revelation in the middle of the Great Controversy, which to me is the whole canopy of chapters 4 through 21, 22. There's a seven stanza hymn in Revelation. And the second stanza says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." I should read the first stanza because it echoes Colossians. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things. It is by your will that they existed and are created." This is Jesus. This is in him we exist and all of that. And then specifically in Revelation 5 regarding his death, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased for God every persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You made them a kingdom, a priest to our God, and they will rule the earth." It seems as though you have the worth, the value of every being. And then the worth and the value of God, which is rooted and all the evidence he's given of his trustworthiness and trust. His making us is meaningless if we can't trust him. His Jesus' death on the cross is meaningless if it doesn't show us that we can trust him, which is exactly where my conversion started. What I see happening is that instead of this economic value system, which really we don't talk in, we talk in different terms of value in economics.
It's fluid value.
In God's value system, it's about being worthy in the sense of being trustworthy.
Yes.
Trusting.
Yeah.
And it's all about grace. It's the garden of grace, which I like to call the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Grace, because everything was free. There was nothing earned.
So instead of earning value, because our value is static, Satan invented flexible value, that our value can change based on our performance. And God says, no, your value cannot be changed. So our worth is not, I mean, worth can never be viewed as value based on, you know, how useful we are to other people or how much God liked or all this stuff. What we earn is trust. What God earns is trust, not value. It's trust. And yeah, that's key. I remember it was a huge breakthrough for me when I finally, because I puzzled over this thing in Revelation for many years, that worthy, what do you mean worthy? I mean, it can't have to do with riches. He owns everything. What kind of worth is it talking about? And suddenly it snapped into place. You put trust in front of that and everything makes sense. You know, he has proven that he can be trusted with power and he will never abuse it. That's why he is trustworthy. And because he is trustworthy, then we can trust him that our value is in him and nobody can change it, including ourselves. Nothing can touch our value, which makes him trustworthy.
I remember when someone I know who has a partial disability from birth that makes him not look normal. I was teaching a Sabbath school class and I brought out this concept that Floyd has just stated. And he came up to me afterwards. He said, "This has changed my whole life." And he started elaborating on how he felt valuable and how he'd never felt valued before. It was a rather moving moment for him and for me. So anything else from Colossians that you would like to muse on and munch on? We can go on too, because verses 21 to 23 continue this kind of the same themes.
I'd like to ask a question. And I can't remember, but there was a few days ago, this was running through my head. And there was an insight, which I now cannot remember what it was. But this idea of firstborn from the dead.
Yeah, we think, what do you do with that when Moses is raised from the dead before Jesus?
Yeah.
If you take the problem key, the problem text that Adventists have wrestled with, that Jesus went through hell. Well, we understand hell to be a little different than our brothers and sisters in other churches. Hell is really death. Permanent death. But it's permanent death.
Yeah.
A death from which you don't rise again. Did Jesus rise from that death? Or did he rise from the first death that we all die?
And that's a heated argument in our church.
I don't know that we can find the old, you know, find a firm answer to that, but it's something I've wondered.
Well, the thing is, though, if the wages of sin is the second death, not just the sleep before that gets done, and if Jesus paid are the wages for sin, then it seems to be implied that the death that he experienced was the second death, the death from which that there was no, that as he went into it, that there was, that I don't know that he knew that he was going to be resurrected.
He died so he would never rise again.
He was willing for that to have been permanent, that he would have died and that would be it. And he was okay with that if that meant that we would be saved. And it reminds me of a story that it's been used in various places. And so you may probably have heard it somewhere along the way about there was a little boy who needed to have a blood transfusion. Mm-hmm. He was going to be dying. He was dying, but he had a rare blood type, and they couldn't find anyone that matched it until they found that his sister, who was a couple years older than him, but she was still young, like 6 years old or something like that, was a match. And so they asked her, would you be willing to give blood for your brother and yes. And so they went ahead and they withdrew the blood and went to transfuse it. And so afterwards she said, okay, well, so is little Johnny or whatever his name was, he's going to be okay now. And they said, yes. And so she said, well, so when's it going to start happening? And they said, well, what? She said, well, When am I going to die? And she thought that by taking the blood, that it was going to be taking all of her blood, and that meant that he could live, but that she was going to die as a result of it. Does the fact that she didn't actually die from that actually make the sacrifice she was willing to make for her brother any less? In a way, even though she didn't die, she did die for her brother. In her mind, she had already said, okay, if it comes down to that, I'm willing to do that. And in a sense, I see in a much larger and more profound way that it's something similar for Jesus, that he, when he died, that this was, even though it didn't end up being an eternal death, that it still in some way fit that, the criteria, so that ultimately, it still counts as being that he paid that second death penalty for me.
And see, that fits with my belief that the heart of the second death is mental agony. That's what dying means, is actual mental agony to the point of death. And Jesus certainly went through that mental agony all the way. And so I think if he's going to be our substitute, and he's going to pay the price, to use some legal language, I think it has to be the second death.
I think this whole I've wrestled with this since I can remember thinking. And I remember clearly that for many, many years, internally, I sort of seethed over the incongruity and the unfairness and even the duplicity of asserting that Jesus died the second death, and we define the second death as one from which you can never rise, and then a few hours later he's rising, and it's like he cheated. If the punishment of sin is eternal death, you know, in my thinking, then he lied because he didn't do it. And so I could never, ever reconcile that. To me, it was hypocritical to teach it that way. And yet that was the way it was always taught to me. And so this has been something I've wrestled with my entire life. And even as we were having this discussion 5 minutes ago, a new insight burst in while you were saying something. Because, you know, I've been deeply affected by listening to the Love Reality Tour the last few weeks. It has challenged and opened me up and just changed the way I perceive reality in many respects. And one thing that suddenly clicked as we were just sitting here talking is that, in fact, Jesus did die the eternal death from which there is no resurrection. And that ties into where Paul says he was made to be sin so that we are made to be the righteousness of God, which is radical beyond what most of us are willing to admit. And what Jonathan teaches in that seminar that is so radical is that my sinful nature, Jesus fully absorbed that sinful nature, and he died and he left it in the grave. Therefore, I am dead to sin because it's still in the grave. And anything that masquerades as my sinful nature is not really my sinful nature. It's demonic suggestions saying that they are me. Because my sinful nature is in Christ's grave and it's there eternally. Jesus fully absorbed my identity as a sinner. He left that in the grave and it's there for eternity. So he did die my eternal death by putting sinful nature into the grave permanently, and that never resurrected. What came out of the grave was not what he was made. The sin went into the grave and it's there eternally. So he did legitimately die the eternal death, the second death. And anything less than that leaves a loophole, and every loophole is going to be challenged by Satan. What resurrected was a new creature, both for Christ and for us. It was Paul makes a big deal out of Jesus died in the flesh, he was raised in the spirit. He was a new spirit being. His body was different when he came out of the grave. Our body is going to be different. There's a whole new species of human that Christ created. It's an amalgamation between divinity and humanity. And all of us can participate in that because the old humanity is in the grave and it's going to stay there for eternity. So yes, he did die the second death, and what was resurrected was not what went into the grave. That gets me all excited. I just saw that for the first time in the last 10 minutes.
We're all thinking.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that answers the question I've had my whole life. God cannot be truthful and fair if he basically outmaneuvered Satan and said, oh, well, you can kill me, but then I'm just going to steal it back and then turn it back on you, which is how it's always been presented. And that just, wait a minute, God's always truthful. God's always fair, even to his enemies. So he couldn't have done it that way.
No. It to me, what makes the cross make so much sense in terms of the victory of God at the cross is that Satan's whole dominion, his whole power, his whole ability to orchestrate the evil that he has orchestrated on this earth rests upon his lies about God. and God's character. And when Jesus at the cross, because he suffered, made clear every falsehood that Satan ever uttered or claimed about God, and he showed the truth, he completely broke Satan's power. That's what it means by bruising the serpent's head.
Right.
The head is the genius of the serpent.
But the resurrection has to be legitimate just as much as the death.
Yeah. But he rose again as conqueror. He had conquered Satan's lies.
Right.
Yeah, but what you were saying there, Gene, was just making me think that I think what you said is absolutely right, that that the issue was that from the beginning, you know, what started this whole thing was that Satan started casting aspersions about God's character, and ultimately that God did not have their or our best interests at heart, and that he was holding out on us, basically, and that there was something better that we could access, but that he was blocking us.
And most of all, he lied when he said, "You will surely die."
So, but the problem is, if someone accuses me of being a liar, I can't just say, "No, I'm not." And then everybody says, "Oh, okay, I guess he was wrong." You know, that doesn't work. If you're a liar, of course you're going to lie about whether or not you're a liar. I mean, that's you can't prove that. And so that's why this ended up having to be this prolonged demonstration of character. And that even initially when Satan was, when people started, dying, and Satan was involved in this, initially he could even point that back on God and say, "Well, God said that, if you disobey what you want me to do, then you're going to die." And so it's God's fault. He's just, he may be using me as the medium for, making that happen, but you can't blame me, for this, because everybody had been sinful. And so everybody, fell under that jurisdiction. But then ultimately when Jesus came and didn't sin and Satan killed him anyway, that was the first time that he was completely revealed as being the right liar that he was, and then completely revealed what his character was and completely revealed what God's character was at the same time. So yeah, what you were, I see that as kind of fitting in with what you were talking about earlier.
That was also the nail in the coffin, so to speak, where the universe, who I think are completely free to make their own decisions, when Jesus goes to heaven and petitions to replace Satan on the seat of representatives, now that provided overwhelming proof that Satan is a fraud and he has no legitimacy and he is to be unseated, and Christ is seated in his place as the legitimate representative of humanity. And I believe right after the resurrection, when Jesus is telling Mary, I got something extremely urgent to do, and I waited around because I care about you, but, please let me go do something. I'll be back. And Al White describes him rushing into heaven, brushing aside the angels, going straight to the Father and says, "Is it enough?" It wasn't so much about, "Is it enough? Can I convince you to forgive them?" That's not it at all. Did I provide enough evidence? Did I earn the trust of the universe to take back the seat that was lost by Adam? And then God informs him, yes, it was a unanimous vote. Everybody, a total vote of confidence and a total vote of unconfidence in Satan, you have the seat. And then Jesus immediately takes power, immediately takes all authority, and begins exercising his authority to start implementing his government, because he's unseating the government of Satan on this planet.
So he comes down and tells his disciples, "All authority is given me in heaven and in earth."
And it was
given. Although actually he said that the night before his crucifixion, or at least he may not have said it, but it says that he realized it at the, God, going the Last to Supper. God.
Yes, but he doesn't say it until
on the Mount
of Transfiguration. I mean, Mount of Ascension.
Certainly, Ellen White somewhere I remember reading said that even though it was like a third of the angels that ended up following Satan, that there were significantly larger numbers that wondered, but chose to give God the benefit of the doubt, but that there was still some doubt there. And that it would have been then at the cross that every last bit of doubt would have been expunged.
If you take her statement and Desire of Ages, it's very telling that at the night the angels sang, before that, the angels had been standing at the edge of heaven waiting for God to destroy the earth. And one word, and they would have been helping him do it. Mm-hmm. They just knew this earth was so corrupt that there was nothing God could do but destroy it. And so they were waiting for God to use force, and then Jesus came.
Which tells us that how infected they already were, even though they were loyal to God, they were already infected with the mentality of Satan that evil has to be overcome with evil.
You know, I'm going to give the angels the benefit of the doubt on one way. Everybody of God's creation has to grow developmentally.
Yes.
And when we come into the world, we are in a power domain because we come in helpless and the parents have more power over us. And so we're on stage one at Kohlberg. And we have to, by problem solving, we have to move up toward the level. So I tend to think the angels were not sinful, but they were stuck maybe on stage one, stage two.
Yeah, I agree.
Of Kohlberg.
I fully agree. It is a maturity issue, but I don't think they would have even thought that was a problem if it hadn't been circulated by Satan ahead of time.
Yeah, they certainly struggled with everything that Satan claimed.
Right.
I don't doubt that at all.
And I think an extension of that is the part of the reason why we're still here is that also the other thing that they're maybe they have not been convinced of yet is that it's safe to bring sinful people back into heaven.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. I think so too.
I think that the major component of the delay has been for us to allow God to prove in us and through us that he has the power to transform us back to being the type of people that we were originally intended to be and people that it's safe to bring back into heaven so that this will not happen again. And I certainly would understand a large amount of reticence on the part of any of the angels up there saying, we saw what happened the first time. You really want to bring these people back up here? I mean, yeah, they're nice people and so on, but really, is it worth, can't we just keep them sequestered off somewhere, whatever, and just, you know, do we have to integrate them fully back into the rest of the universe? And that so far, we have just been too resistant to allowing God to really demonstrate his power in our lives to show the regenerative ability that he has to completely restore us. As I say this, I think there's the danger of this coming off as being that, you know, believing that, well, then we have to show that we're perfect, you know, whatever before, you know, and actually, you know, become perfect on earth before God can return. That's not what I'm saying by any stretch of the imagination, but that we demonstrate that we are completely loyal to God, that even though we may make mistakes, that we are still moving toward, and where that line is of enough to prove, and I think it's something that can't happen just in an individual. I think it has to be more of a corporate thing, but that somehow that we get to the point where we allow God to be God in our lives, yeah, that then will allow the rest of the universe to say, okay, we get it. Come on home.
I would just like to ask one thing. I like this. It resonates with everything I've thought. But is it God transforming us through his power or through his love?
Yeah.
I think his power is his love.
Yeah, okay. Because I think so many times Adventists have been on this power trip of using a lot of elbow grease to overcome my passions and overcome my pride and overcome my addictions. And that is, addiction is rooted in a deficit of love.
Yeah, and so I think that it's as we experience his love, getting back to what Floyd was talking about before, that it enables us to become vulnerable enough mm-hmm. to then allow the changes to happen that need to happen.
Yeah.
And whether that is, I don't think that it's God forcing that to happen in our lives. I think it's us letting go and allowing, you know, his love to take root in our lives, and that the outpouring of that will then be this character that we are meant to have, but that we keep holding on to the old stuff and preventing that from actually happening.
If heaven is defined like the Garden of Eden, as completely the atmosphere is the atmosphere of vulnerability, which makes perfect sense. Because we talk about intimacy with God, but intimacy is impossible without vulnerability. You just can't have
vulnerability. Vulnerability is impossible without trust, absolute trust.
Yes, yes. And so heaven, if heaven is where all trust, all vulnerability, and all intimacy are at their maximum, then to be safe to go into heaven requires people who are willing to be totally vulnerable, just like Jesus was, in a hostile environment, which means they trust that God can handle whatever happens, whether they live or die. Now, I think the angels and the beings up there are convinced now, and it's just a matter of God finishing up the process. But what they need to be convinced is, can God change those people enough to make them safe up here? Not can those people do it. Can those people humble themselves enough to let Jesus live through them, that they can be trusted? And think about this. Not only are we coming into a totally pristine, vulnerable environment that could be easily infected, but God's plans are to put us in charge of all those other beings, to put us on the throne. They're thinking, wait a minute, ex-sinners are going to be our rulers? God, are you sure about this? And God doesn't force anything. He says, let me demonstrate it.
The thing is, if we're all on thrones, nobody's ruling.
That's right. But we are, you know, he said, you will be on thrones judging. What are we judging? Well, judging really is about revealing truth.
Yeah, I think judgment, though, is very different than we have pictured it traditionally.
Oh, yeah.
that judgment is ratifying the decisions that have been made. Like David said earlier today, it's not God's decision about us that determines our salvation or lostness. It's our decision about God. John 3 makes that very clear.
Yeah, that is the definition of judgment. Exposing light that exposes everything.
Our decision, making our decision clear.
Yeah.
Yeah, I see that as being kind of like, you know, they have these submersible things that will go down under the ocean that have this umbilical cord that go back to the mothership that sends, you know, oxygen and power and everything down to the ship. And our very life is dependent upon this umbilical cord of power that we get from God. But if the people in this little submersible, you know, are a couple miles down in the ocean and turn around and say, you know what, I really don't like the restriction of this cord that keeps, it's hanging off and tying me back up to the mothership here. That's just it's causing trouble. I don't like it, whatever. And they turn around with their little mechanical arm and they cut the cord. You know, what's going to happen at that point? I mean, they're dead. because that was the source of their life. God, being the mothership, is never going to cut that cord, but he will allow the submersible to cut it and will allow them then to experience the consequences of that. And so ultimately, I think it's, you know, who is lost are the people who decide, have said over and over and over and have irrevocably chosen that I want nothing to do with God.
Yeah.
And if God is the source of all life, then that means you're dead. There's no way for you to live without God. So he said, God says, okay, well, if that's what you really want, then that's what you get.
I'd like to unpack that a little bit. Psychological studies have shown that infants who are bathed, clothed, diapered, fed, burped, all the things they need physically to live, but if they are not loved, they die.
Mm-hmm.
I actually know of an actual story where that happened in an orphanage in Eastern Europe, where the woman who ran the orphanage was an Adventist and her babies were dying. And she went to God and said, first of all, she checked the nurses to see if they were doing everything they were supposed to. And as far as she could see, they were doing what they were supposed to do. And so she went to God and she said, God, please show me why my babies are dying. And God said, go watch your nurses. Are they loving the babies? Do they play with them? Do they cuddle them? Do they rock them? Do they show them love? And so she went back and looked at the nurses, and no, they weren't doing any of those things. They were just rushing around doing the bottles and the diapers and baths and so on. So she got her nurses together and she said, from now on, I want you to do more than just baths and bottles and diapers and so on. I want you to love these babies. And she instructed them how to do it. And her mortality rate stopped immediately as soon as they started doing that. And I think that the law of love is the law of life, and that cord you mentioned that held the submersible to the mothership is love. And when we turn to hate our brother, or when we do something that is very unloving and we abandon the love of God, we really are abandoning life. I mean, in a very real physical way. And that's God may have us alive by artificial life support.
Yeah.
Despite that, because he's trying to bring us back to love. But when the day comes and he says, okay, it's over. You made your decision. You made it clearly. We all see that. Love is gone.
He respects our choice.
Yeah.
In fact, I think our choice repeated over and over and over hardens our heart to the point where we destroy the very receptors in our psychological makeup where it's impossible to receive love anymore.
And we lose our brain's plasticity.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's amazing what we've come to know in the last 20 years.
Yeah, that certainly that, you know, our beliefs and our thought patterns actually affect the actual physical anatomy of our brains.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that, you know, it's something that I've seen, and what you're saying there, Floyd, is certainly an extrapolation of what I've seen in my own life. It's kind of an extension of, you know, there's some people who they call you on the phone, you don't need caller ID. The minute they say hello, you know exactly who it is. Just because you recognize that voice. Well, kind of the same thing as far as when I've found that there are times when if I hear God asking me to do something, when I choose to go ahead and do that, the next time that he says something, I can hear a little more clearly. And that over time, the more I follow, the better I am able to hear and understand. But that when I say, well, yeah, that may be a good idea, but I don't feel like doing it, then the next time it's not quite as distinct. It's not quite, and that if you follow down that road far enough of every time that God speaks to you, that you put up another barrier and that, so that it gets less and less distinct, that at some point you'll reach a point where you can't hear God at all, period. And I think that's the unpardonable sin, is that once you've gotten to the point where the Holy Spirit has no way of actually, you can't hear anything that God has to say to you, then there's no way of you being saved, because there's no way I can get back myself. I'm completely dependent upon allowing God to do that. And the only way that that's going to happen is if I hear him calling and I say, yes, that once we've got enough layers of soundproofing or whatever, to the point that, that God's on the other side screaming at the top of his voice with a bullhorn and, everything else, that the entire universe is yelling at you and you still can't hear it because of all this soundproofing, then there's absolutely nothing more that can be done at that point.
Really brings us up to a point that I've been confronted with repeatedly over the last few years. I have a lot of friends, and it seems to be growing, who are embracing universal salvation. And their arguments are much more compelling than you might imagine, from Scripture. Very, very compelling. And I listen with an open mind. I try to weigh all of the pros and cons of it, because I want people to do the same with me. And at this point, and I invite some feedback on this, because my hang up on being able to believe it, as nice as it would be if it was true, is that they insist that love is so powerful that if it fails of saving anyone, it has failed, and therefore it's not all powerful, and God is somehow is a failure. Anything short of 100% salvation for everyone, including Lucifer, is a failure on the part of God, and God can't fail. Love never fails, right? That's what they say.
Love never ends is a better translation.
Okay.
It seems like
love never ends. That's in 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like to challenge them that they are operating on a basis of power, and they're subjugating free choice. They're not allowing for
exactly.
Free.
Yeah, right. And in order for love to be love, there has to be the ability to walk away from it.
Yes.
If you can't walk away from it, then you're going into the realms of kidnapping and these other issues, and then it's no longer love.
Yeah.
Okay, I think we probably better close. I'd like to have prayer. As we do, let's bow our heads. Gracious Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have a very stimulating, fruitful, and heartwarming discussion about you. We know that you have been with us. We have felt your presence. And we thank you that you have, and that someday we will all be together and be able to discuss these issues with you in person. And what an awesome day that will be. Pray for our ability to respond to you so that we will be there. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.